Glad to see everyone here this morning. Glad to see all of you that are visiting. Hope you get a chance to come back and be with us at any opportunity you have. In the age of sailing ships, maritime law demanded that ships show the flag of the country of their origin. There were some, though, that didn't follow these maritime laws. They were called pirates. I actually have those today, even. Pirates were known to sail under false flags. They would spot a ship, take note of the flag the ship was sailing under, and run up the same flag on their ship. This gave them the ability to sail in close to their victim unmolested. Then they would lower the false flag and raise their pirate banner and attack. The unsuspecting victim would be taken by surprise. Confused by the pirate's actions, the victim's ability to defend themselves would be compromised, making the pirate's attack all the more effective. This also happened during the time of war, when one side wanted to take advantage of stealth and deception tactics to defeat the other. This action gave rise to two idioms or expressions that are still in use today. First is the idea of false flags. A lot of times you'll hear about this idea when it comes to government operations. A false flag is used today for covert operations to deceive. The deception creates the appearance that a party, group, or nation is responsible for some activity while disguising the actual source of responsibility. It is an action used to purposely deceive. In other words, it's creating the appearance that someone is not what they are, what they truly are. That's what the pirates would do. Secondly, a second phrase also came out of this called showing your true colors. And this term originated in the 1700s and has come down even today to mean to reveal what one really believes, thinks, or wants, to act in accordance with one's real personality, temperament, or disposition. In essence, it means to reveal who you truly are. One of these expressions hides what someone truly is, while the other expression reveals what they truly are. Now, both of these concepts, both of these expressions are actually found in the New Testament. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And we're going to start this morning with looking at an account of the greatest expression of showing your true colors, I think, that you can find. And it starts on a mountain with Jesus and three of his apostles, of his disciples, in one of the greatest events that human eyes have ever seen on this earth. There are three accounts of this event in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, Mark 9, verses 2 through 10, and Luke 9, verses 28 through 36, which we're going to go through this morning. So if you would like, turn with me to Luke, the 9th chapter, and we'll begin reading verse by verse with verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, Jesus, took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Here Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John to this mountain to pray. These three have long been considered special in the heart of Jesus. Some people refer to them as his inner circle. And we can see how this conclusion is reached. They were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were with him when he prayed intense prayer in Gethsemane while the other disciples were farther away. It was Peter that was the first to preach the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. It was James that was the first apostle to die for Jesus. It was John that was said to have outlived all the apostles and received the revelation from Jesus. These three Jesus took up to a high mountain to pray with him. Verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Luke says here that the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew says his face shined. Now, this occurrence of what's taking place here, both Matthew and Mark uses the term transfigured to describe it. And so he was transfigured at this time on this mountain. But we're going to look a little bit more into that word a little bit later. Verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah appears all of a sudden. And start talking with Jesus. Moses, who'd been dead for 1,500 years. Moses, who was a representative of the law. Elijah, who had been taken up into a chariot of fire, taken into heaven in a chariot of fire 1,000 years ago, is standing there talking to Jesus. Elijah, representative of the prophets. And Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, representative of the gospel of the grace of God. All standing together, talking. You remember Matthew 5th chapter, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So here in one place was the representation of the law, the prophets, and their very fulfillment. Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're speaking to Jesus. Luke says that they were speaking about his decease, or the death that he would be incurring while he was in Jerusalem. And notice the wording, his death that he would accomplish. In that interesting wording, it was the task that they had, that Jesus knew was his mission, and so did Moses and Elijah knew what his mission was, and that he would be accomplishing that mission. Luke also here says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. It appears that Moses and Elijah also had the same appearance that Jesus did. Whatever was going on with Jesus, it was going on with those two also. Now, Luke gives us some interesting information here in verse 32 that the other accounts don't. Verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. The three disciples had fallen asleep. Jesus probably had been praying a while, and they became weary and they fell asleep. And so while they're asleep, the greatest thing that human eyes would have seen on earth was taking place in front of them. When they awoke, they saw Jesus's glory and those that were standing with him. Now, this phrase of what's going on here has been described as Jesus's glory. So that's how we know that Moses and Elijah also, what it was going on with Jesus, the same thing was going on with them, because they saw those two in glory. Verse 33, then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. So as Moses and Elijah were leaving, Peter has this great idea. But he said it without realizing what he was doing. Mark says he didn't know what to say because they were terrified of what was going on. Have you ever been in a situation where something's going on and you just feel like you gotta say something about it? Well, that's where Peter was with it. If you have an experience, you've been around somebody who has. They feel like they just have to say something. So the indication is that Peter's like, I got to say something here. So this is what he came up with on the spur of the moment. And clearly, it wasn't necessarily the right thing to say. Because he talks about building these tabernacles. Now this says is said to refer to the booths that people would dwell in during the Feast of Tabernacles. There's debate amongst scholars because nobody really has any idea what Peter had in mind when he was trying to say. Whether he was trying to do it from knowing the feast was coming up and he wants to make it a term of hospitality, or there was some greater idea behind this, we really don't know. But to try to build these tabernacles for all three of these was basically putting them all on the same level and treating them with equal respect. Now, Moses and Elijah were prophetically endowed men, and that's pretty amazing enough, but they were not the Son of God. Jesus was in a class by himself, and Peter's suggestion would have treated them equally, and it's clear that the scriptures indicate that this is not really what Peter should have offered. Verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Peter didn't even get finished with what he said before this cloud came down and gathered around them. Now, that'd be pretty scary, too. You're standing there, and all of a sudden, you're enveloped in cloud. I mean, we've probably all been in fog, and a very dense fog. You can't see hardly anything very far. And for all of a sudden to be enveloped by a cloud would have been absolutely terrifying, considering all the other things going on, for sure. And they were very afraid. Verse 35, a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, this is not Moses, Elijah, or even Christ that's speaking here, but God himself. God, through this, is telling them that a new order of things was about to begin. The spokesman for this new order was not going to be Moses, it was not going to be Elijah, but it was going to be Jesus. That he would be the lawgiver, he who is the Son of God. Matthew says they fell on their faces in fear, as you would imagine. This absolutely was frightening to them. In verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. After the voice was finished, all of a sudden it was over. Moses, Elijah's gone. The cloud's gone. It's just Jesus standing there. Mark says the disciples didn't understand all of this. And so they kept it to themselves until later. They would understand. It would become clearer after Jesus rose from the dead of what all was going on. And that the divine nature would then be declared. But at this point, they kept it to themselves because they just didn't have any idea what had happened. But you know, Peter recounted this event in his second epistle, in the first chapter of his second epistle, beginning with verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. Peter didn't understand it, along with the other two, didn't understand it while it was going on, but they understood it later. So, what just happened with all this? What took place? Well, I think the key to understanding what was going on here is to understand what's meant by the idea of transfiguration, and that's what we want to look at now. Matthew's account in Matthew 17 and 2, and also Luke's and Mark's account, uses that term transfiguration to describe what was going on with Jesus at the time. Whereas Luke talks about that his appearance changed, they use the term transfiguration. This word transfigure comes from a Greek word, and who knows if I'm going to pronounce it right. I'll have several other Greek words. Who knows if I'll pronounce them right. I'll do my best. Metamorpho, I believe is what it is. Vine says it means to change or into another form. It comes from the word meta, which implies change, and the word morphe, which means form. Vines also, according to this word morphe, says that it is the special or characteristic form or feature of a person or thing. It is the nature or essence, not in the abstract, but as actually subsisting in the individual. So the word together means to change the nature or essence. Now, every school kid out there knows what happens whenever a caterpillar goes and covers itself up in a cocoon, and after a period of time crawls out as a butterfly. The word used to describe that process is metamorphosis, it comes from our Greek word that we're looking at. So it's obvious in this that Jesus' form changed. For a period of time, his form changed. Well, what was his form before? Well, we know that he was the Son of God, a member of the Godhead, but he became flesh and dwelt among men. We also know from Philippians, the second chapter, that he took up on himself the form of a servant. I'd like to read a few verses there. Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, here Jesus became flesh, the form of men, and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Isaiah 53, we know, says that there was no form or comeliness, that there was nothing to desire in him. He didn't have a beautiful appearance. So Jesus came in the form of a bondservant in humility among men. So what's going on here at the Transfiguration? For a brief period of time, that all changed. Was this the appearance of a servant? Was this the appearance of someone who had nothing to desire in him? His form was altered, but in what way? Well, Luke says that they saw his glory. They witnessed his glorified state. What happened there is that Jesus, for a short period of time, expressed his deity. And those three disciples got to see a glimpse of what he was before he took on flesh and what he became after he ascended into heaven in his glorified state. Kenneth Wiest, in his word studies, tells us even more about this word morphe, that it refers to an outward expression that one gives to his inmost true nature. Barry also refers to that word as the outward form expressing the inner essence. It expresses the form as that which is intrinsic and essential, is the external expressing the internal. The Transfiguration then was Jesus outwardly expressing his true nature within. He changed that outward expression that men saw him all the time as and showed the true divine nature. And that's the way it was manifested. This makes sense. He's no longer expressing himself in human terms. He's letting his true nature shine through. And that nature is described as being glorified. He was revealing who he really was. You might say he was showing his true colors. Well, have we ever seen, do we see other examples of this in the scriptures? Do we see other places where we can see this picture of Jesus? Well, and we know Luke describes him as his clothing being white and gleaming. Matthew describes him as his face shining like the sun and his garments white as light. Mark describes his garments as radiant, exceedingly white. Well, there's a couple of passages come to my mind that are similar. One is very similar, and one I think we get the idea. In Acts the 9th chapter, verse 3, while Paul is on the Damascus road, light hits him and knocks him to the ground. And what comes out of this light? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus manifests himself to Paul at this instance as light. But the striking passage is one that we've gone over here in our studies recently in Revelation, the first chapter. And I want to read the beginning with verse 10 through verse 16. And think about what happened in the Transfiguration when we get to this description, because here's a picture of Jesus in his glorified state. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This shining brightness of Jesus in his glorified state is very reminiscent of the description of him on the Mount of Transfiguration. The transfiguration of Jesus then was Jesus outwardly expressing the true nature that was within him, that of divinity. 1 John 1 and verse 15 tells us that God is light. His essence is light. Now, some people may argue that that's just used as a metaphor, but it needs to be noted that whenever you see the expression of deity to mankind, most often it's manifested by bright light, many times in the scriptures. So Jesus, when he was transfigured, was showing who he truly was. He was showing his true colors. There's another word in Greek, though, that shows the opposite of this. And bear with me, because it's going to bring everything to a head as we go on. There's a word in Greek called schema. And we find that, actually, we just read it a little bit ago in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. King James Version says fashion. That word fashion or appearance here is the Greek word schema. Vine says it signifies what he was in the eyes of men, the entire outward perceptible mode and shape of his existence. Now, this word we looked at before, morphe, that's part of metamorpho, refers to what he was in himself, in his inner self. but schema refers to what he appeared as outwardly to others. So it's a little different approach here. Now, all this takes us to another passage which is important here, and that's 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, because we're going to see this idea in action, and we're going to see it in a negative way in action of the use of the word schema. Beginning with verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Here the word transform, you see transforming, transforms, and transform appearing three times in this passage. That word there is the Greek word metaschematizo. It uses the word meta, which we saw in metamorpho, which means to change, and it uses this word schema, which is outward appearance. So this passage is telling us that Satan changes his outward appearance. Kenneth Wiest also tells us that this word refers to the changing the outward expression of that which inwardly remains the same, that outward expression not being representative of one's true inner nature. He says it means to masquerade. Now, the New American Standard Version uses the phrase disguises, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, if you've never been to a masquerade party, you've heard of them, I'm sure, and you put a costume on, you look different on the outside, but it's still you inside. No matter what costume you put on, it's still you inside. And that's exactly what Satan does. He puts on the costume of an angel of light, even though he's still Satan inside. It is the opposite idea of what happened in the Transfiguration. But what Satan does is that he carries a false flag when he does it. Just like the pirates of old who ran up the wrong flag to deceive, Satan puts on what he's not in order to deceive. So where's all this taking us? It takes us to another passage that I think will bring home everything to you. And that passage is found in the book of Romans. Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In this passage, we have two words we want to look at, conformed and transformed. The word conformed here, suschematizo, he uses the word son with, and here's that word schema, which means to the outward expression. Vine says this word means to fashion or shape one thing like another. In other words, Paul is telling us, don't take on an outward expression like that belongs to the world. Satan changes his outward expression into something he is not in order to deceive. And Paul tells us then that we're not to take on this expression of something that we are not. We're not of the world. So don't do that. To do that would be sending up a false flag. Now, we may not be deceiving others, but we're certainly deceiving ourselves. Now, the same word is found in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 13. First Peter, the first chapter, First Peter, the first chapter, verse 13 through 15. "Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Don't give the appearance of that you are living in your old life of sin. Don't take on that appearance. Instead, be holy. That's not you anymore. You gave that up. Don't take on that appearance. Instead, be holy. So, he says, don't take on the expression of something of the world, because that's something that you're not. You're not the world. Don't take on that expression. Instead, be transformed. Now, we looked at transformed, and that verse was used for Satan, with what Satan does, remember? But in this case, transformed is a different word. You know what word this is? It's the same word that's translated transfigured. Don't take on the world and don't take the world on, because that's not what you are. Instead, let your true outward expression come through. Let the true nature within you show. Now, what nature is that? Peter said in 1 Peter, the third chapter, 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's the nature that lives within a Christian? The divine nature. The divine nature. Paul said, not yet I, but Christ lives in me. Within us, if we have named the name of Christ, we become partaker of God's nature. So Paul here says to let the true nature shine through. Don't take on what the world has to give. Don't take on the appearance of what the world is, but let your true nature shine through, that of the divine nature. So how do we express that divine nature? Paul says it's by a renewing of your mind. Thayer says renewing here means a renewal or a renovation, a complete change for the better. The word mind here means the reasoning, the faculty of perceiving divine things, of recognizing goodness and hating evil. To renew or regenerate our ability, it means to renew or regenerate our ability then to recognize good and evil. Now that's only done through a knowledge of God's ideas and what are good and evil, and that only comes through God's Word, of knowing the Word. And then we can express the good, the divine, and leave off the evil and constantly renew our minds. By embracing the divine nature, by the knowledge of God's Word, we can express the divine outwardly by living the divine nature according to the Word. The human perception of Jesus in his glory was his shining forth as a bright light. Now I know that we will someday, the Bible says that God's people will someday share in his glory, Colossians 3 and 4. Maybe we'll shine then too. But now we don't light up like he did. Instead, we shine his glory by embracing the Word and living according to his divine nature. It is his glory who we are to shine forth. We have no glory that shines as Jesus did, but we can shine forth God's glory by magnifying Him and making sure that when people see us, they don't see us as a child of this world, something we're not, but they see us as a child of God and a partaker of His divine nature. They can't see our glory, but they can see Christ in us, and that's the only glory any of us needs to shine. And just as our Lord was seen by His disciples shining brightly in the glory of His deity, so Christians shine with a heavenly glow that bathes all their thoughts, words, and deeds in this life and lights a path for so many lost in this world, drowning in darkness. And then the divine nature shines through us. That's why in Matthew 5 and verse 14, Jesus says that we would be the light of the world. And He uses this analogy in the next verse, verse 15. It says, you don't light a lamp and then stick a basket over it. Well, it doesn't do any good. You put it on a lampstand so it could shine out and influence everything. And so in the next verse, Jesus says for us to let our light so shine before men. And that's why the Christian life is also referred to as walking in the light. John 1 and 7. These verses have nothing to do with our glory or anything that we do on our own, but they have everything to do with reflecting God's glory and His divine nature through us. Then we will be transfigured just like Jesus was, and then we'll be showing our true colors also. You know, the 1980s rock singer Cyndi Lauper had a song entitled True Colors. And part of the chorus just kind of brings us home to this. I have to say, I never thought in my life I'd be quoting a Cyndi Lauper song from the pulpit. But it makes sense. And so I'd like to end with that. But I see your true colors shining through. I see your true colors, and that's why I love you. So don't be afraid to let them show your true colors. How about you? Are you a partaker of the divine nature? If you've never obeyed the gospel, then you're not a partaker of the divine nature, and you don't know anything at all about the light that God will shine, can shine in your life. You must hear the word, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before man, and then enter a watery grave of baptism to rise and walk in a newness of life, to take part in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and become a partaker of the divine nature. If you've done this, but you're reflecting the world, you've gone back into the world, or you've done something that needs to be made right before this congregation, you have an opportunity to take care of that. You have an opportunity to become a partaker of the divine nature this morning. In either case, won't you come as we stand and sing?